A lot of people look at prophecy in the Bible and they think, well, you know, why should I study that? I'd rather read what the Bible has to say about my life here and now rather than looking at what the Bible has to say about the future. Well, regardless of what we might prefer, the truth is that the Bible tells us that we need to be concerned about both, because what's true about the future does have implications about today. About one-fourth of the Bible when it was written. If you were to take your Bible and divide it right about in half and then divide one of those halves again, that section that you're holding, about that much text, was prophetic when it was written. And if it's true what the Bible says, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness for the purpose of being equipped, in other words, for application, that means that that 25% of the Bible that most of us kind of balk at as interesting but pretty well irrelevant to us, prophecy, is not irrelevant to us. And so what we're going to do, Lord willing, over the next 6 weeks or so, is to look at the future, look at some previews of coming attractions, and see how they do apply to our lives. If you were with us here in April, back in April, you remember we did a message called Should the Y2K Bug You? And in it, we asked the question, should we fear the future? Should we fear the unknown? And of course, the Bible gives us a very clear answer on that. No, we should not fear, regardless of what that future may be. And initially, back then, we said that we wanted to include that message with this series, because the Y2K issue has so heightened everybody's interest in prophecy, which is another reason that we have decided to go ahead and do such a series. And really, that's nothing new, being interested in prophecy as the millennium comes around. When the first millennium came around, in the year 1000, or the year 999, anticipating the year 1000, people looked at it the same way a lot of fanatics are looking at this millennium turnover. That is, they expected back then the end of the world. And instead, the world didn't end. And so as a result of that, they started building all these great cathedrals in Europe, probably out of gratitude or something. In fact, if you probably have in your bulletin, if you were one of the first ones here and we didn't run out, a little insert there that talks about the great cathedrals that they built after the first millennium. The Los Angeles Times recently reported that a full 25% of Americans who were polled anyway, indicated that they believe that the year 2000 is going to usher in the second coming of Jesus. 25% believe that. If you were to ask the average person walking down the street and give them some terms regarding prophecy, most people would not associate them with prophecy. For example, if you were to walk down the street and say, what's Armageddon? They would say, oh yeah, that's that movie with Bruce Willis. If you were to say, what's the man of sin? They would say, oh well, he's that politician. If you were to say, what is eschatology? They would say, well, that's the study of escalators. Say, what's the millennium? Well, that's Y2K. All of these terms are rooted in biblical prophecy, and yet, by and large, our culture is ignorant of them. And I guarantee you, those 25% that think that Jesus is coming next year are ignorant of the Scriptures. And I don't mean that in a belittling way. I certainly don't want to come across that way. But what I want to stress is that the Scripture very clearly indicates some things about the future. And I think that we would do well to spend some time looking at it. Since our culture is so heightened and excited about prophecy, probably you are too, or at least you have an interest in it. And if you don't, well, I hope you do after this message. Because to answer the question, who cares about tomorrow? The answer is, well, we should. Because the implications of tomorrow, we can apply to today. Billy Graham wrote this in one of his books. He said, in a declining culture, one of its characteristics is that ordinary people are often unaware of what's happening. Mr. Average Man is comfortable in his complacency and is unconcerned. He's not asking any questions because his social benefits from the government give him a false sense of security. He watches the ominous events of our times pass before his eyes while he sips his beer in a comfortable chair. He does not understand that his world is on fire and that he is about to be burned up with it. I don't know how many of you are familiar with a little town in New York called Lilydale. And if you are, you probably know what it's famous for. Anybody? No? Well, it's not really that surprising because it's only got a population of under 500 people. To be a member of this community, you have to be a member of that community's church. And that church is the spiritualist church, which is basically a cult that conjures up the dead. Kind of a nice place, huh? And so what happens every summer, 20,000 people come into this town and they will tour it. And they will go to these healing sessions for $6 a head. You can go in and these mediums will heal you. Or you can go, next slide, and actually talk to a medium. See, this says medium is in. There she is. You can go and talk to her and pay anywhere from $30 to $50 and get your fortune told. And there in Lilydale, it is considered a privilege to have this sign hung outside your home that tells everybody that you are clairvoyant. You are a registered clairvoyant for that town. And anybody that wants to can go in and they can pay you money and you can tell them their fortune. I don't know if you know it, but the Old Testament calls fortune-telling a sin because often they are actually talking with the dead, which is absolutely forbidden. If we're to know anything about the future, we're to know it from the Lord, what He wants us to know. The book of Acts, in fact, tells us, if you were to read, there's a story of when Paul went to a town called Philippi and found a demon-possessed servant girl there who was making a fortune for her master's fortune-telling. And Paul cast out the demon that was in this little girl, and they got mad at him for that because they lost their means of making money. Clearly indicated that whenever this kind of fortune-telling actually does predict the future, its source is demonic. I want you to listen to a couple of passages from the New Testament where Paul wrote on this issue. He said, in 1 Timothy, he says, the Spirit explicitly says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. He also wrote Timothy in his second book, chapter 4, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will accumulate for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship. To gather around you teachers that basically just tell you what you want to hear, is what he's saying. In the later times, in the latter days, people are just going to gather around them teachers that are going to verify their own bias. Have you ever had a medium that was called a doomsday teller? Nope. They're all called fortune tellers, right? When you go, they're going to tell you your fortune. Now, I've not actually been to one, but back when I wasn't really walking with the Lord, I knew of somebody that was going to go to one, and I said, hey, ask about my musical career. This lady told this other person that I was going to have a gold record. Maybe it'll be preaching. Not in music. But the truth is, we gather around us people that want to tell us what we want to hear. Nobody, you would never go to a fortune teller to have them tell you the truth, perhaps if it were the truth. You're going to die in 2 weeks. That'll be $30, please. They wouldn't get paid, right? The fortune teller tells you a fortune, something good about your future. Gathering around them those that tickle their ears. I have copies of a publication the Jehovah's Witness put out called The Watchtower. And this one dates back to 1894, where they predicted that the world would end in 1914. And then when it didn't, I also have another copy of one that says that it will end in 1925. Just keep pushing that date back. It's called the dating game. Well, it didn't happen. Even Gene Dixon's own biographer admits that Dixon has made false prophecies. If somebody is going to predict the future, who do you want to listen to out of all these self-proclaimed prophets, out of all these people that can tell you, I know the future? Who do you want to listen to? You want to listen to the one that has made a prediction and comes true every single time. And what David mentioned as he was teasing us about prophesying the potluck next week is actually very true. The very same chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that says that we are not to, there should not be any mediums or spiritists among the people of God, that is wrong. The very same chapter says, all right, here's how you know a true prophet. True prophet, when they predict something, it comes true every time. And it says that if it doesn't come true, then you are not to be afraid of them. And what that is interpreted to mean is, don't be afraid to stone them. So if you are going to be a self-proclaimed prophet, you want to make sure what you say is right, or you're not going to be around long. A prophet of God always predicts the truth. Never makes a mistake, not even once. And so if the qualifications for being a true prophet from God, having the gift of prophecy, are that it needs to come true, that leaves out the Mormons, leaves out the Jehovah's Witness, leaves out mediums and spiritists, and basically it leaves out everybody else other than the Lord Himself. Because nobody, and I challenge anybody to discredit this statement, nobody has predicted 100%. And yet that's what the Scripture clearly says is what a true prophet of God is. If we're going to know the future, we have to look at the source of the one who holds it. I saw a cartoon not long ago, Frank and Ernest. This was great. Frank's sitting there and he sees this guy that says, "World ends soon." Frank says, "So what's your point?" That's really the purpose of the message today. So what? So what that the Bible says the world ends soon? What's the point? Who cares about tomorrow? Why should I care about prophecy? Why are the next 6 Sunday mornings going to be valuable to your life? That's what I want us to look at today. Turn with me, if you brought a Bible, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Prophecy is going to, Lord willing, strengthen your faith and also your faithfulness. That is its purpose. One of my professors made the statement, and I think it's so well said. He says, "I don't know any one area of Scripture that can do more for the child of God than a study of prophecy. It authenticates the message and the messenger. It unfolds the program of God. It brings us the comfort and peace of God, and it purifies us as we live in the hope of His coming." It's a pretty good summation of what prophecy does. And here in John chapter 14, before we read the verses, you need to know what's going on. Jesus and His disciples are in the upper room the night before Jesus dies. And the disciples are more than likely pretty down, because he's told them some things that would make me down if I were one of the disciples. He said that he's about to leave. He says that he's going to die. He says that Peter's going to deny him. He says that they're all going to fall away. He said that Satan is working among them. All of this he said prior to this. Now, how would you feel if you were a disciple sitting there at this last Passover meal and you expected instead that this man whom you know as the Messiah is supposed to bring in the kingdom of God on earth? He's told you that you're going to sit on one of the thrones of the 12 tribes. How would you feel? Wait a minute, let's back up here. You're going to die, you're going to leave, you're going to go away, I'm going to betray you, or someone's going to betray you, I'm going to deny you. We're all going to fall away. That just doesn't seem to square. And so what Jesus does to these disciples whose hearts are troubled, and what you and I can do as well, as we are troubled, is to listen to these words of Jesus Christ. He told them, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Brian showed me an article this week where the Pope, in an attempt to basically make the teachings of Christianity more widely accepted, not only referred to God as Father, but also referred to Him as God, quote, God the Mother, trying to, as his advisors said, to those who might feel, quote, left out of its all-embracing message. If you were with us in our Good Answers series when we looked at the question, is hell really necessary? We talked about the fact as well that the Pope also mentioned that he didn't believe heaven was a real place, nor hell a real place, but rather a state of mind that we put ourselves in. And yet, Jesus here says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place. Not a state of mind, but a place. What he is preparing is a place for us in the house of the Father. And here we're given really the first, very first glimpse at a doctrine that was completely unknown to the disciples prior to this time. And that is what the doctrine of what's called the rapture. And we're going to look at this, we're going to spend all next week looking at this idea of the rapture. That is, of Christ coming for His church and calling them up to be with Him forever and ever. In fact, if we make it till next week, it may happen this week. It is imminent. It could happen at any time. And notice, as we begin this series on prophecy, there's a distinction the Bible makes between the coming of Christ for His church and the second coming of Christ to earth. In fact, we can see the distinction in these verses. Jesus says He's going to the Father's house. That's not earth. That's heaven. He's going to the Father's house to prepare a place, and having that place prepared comes to get believers to take them where He is. Heaven. The second coming comes to earth. So He's speaking of a different coming. And that is what's called the rapture. But we'll save that for next week. The purpose of giving this prophecy to the disciples was essentially to do this. You might say that prophecy gives purpose and a priority to life. That is, that the disciples were to look forward to something. That though Jesus would be leaving, He would also be coming for them. That where He is, they might be also. With a firm trust in God the Father, with a firm trust in God the Son, and as we're going to see in the next verses we look at, the Holy Spirit. They were to be comforted for the days of ahead. And here's the priority that they're given. You're to live today in light of what you know is going to happen tomorrow. That's exactly why he told them this. This prophecy was intended to narrow their focus and to give them the big picture, the end of the story, you might say, as to what they are to focus on. This is even made even clearer if you look down in verse 22. It says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. This promise of the Holy Spirit bringing to the minds of the apostles everything that Jesus said is what you have essentially in your Bible, the New Testament. That is, the Gospels or the Holy Spirit bringing to the mind of the apostles, and the books that follow that are basically an expansion on the teaching of Christ and giving more detail. And I think it's neat here. John makes a point in verse 22 to say that it's not Iscariot, not Judas Iscariot, that said this. And it was probably the disciple Thaddeus. And you wonder, did Thaddeus take on that name after Judas betrayed so that he wouldn't be known as the same name as the one who betrayed the Lord? But Thaddeus, or Judas, not Iscariot, asks him, Why are you showing yourself to us and not to the whole world? And Jesus basically says, Because the world doesn't love me. You love me. You love me, and you keep my commands. That's why I'm going to reveal these things to you. Pascal has a great book that he never finished. He died before he finished it. In French, it's called Pensée, and it means thoughts. And I love one of the lines that he's written in it. He says, The sensibility of man to trifles and his insensibility to great things indicates a strange inversion. What he means is, it is weird that we pay attention to things that don't matter. It is odd, it is strange that we twist, we turn upside down what's important, and we put on the top the things that are unimportant. For the disciples, it was the expectation that Jesus was coming just like he said he was going to come that gave them the purpose and the priority to their life. Their life was to be focused on his commands and to loving him and obeying his commands. That's why he revealed himself to them. That's why he showed them the future, to let them know the end of the story. And this is true for us too. I mean, think for a second. If you knew that you only had 1 week to live, okay? Think about this. You've only got one more week to live. This is the last time you're ever going to hear a sermon from me. You think, well, it's not too bad, huh? Well, one more week to live, 7 more days. What would you do in those 7 days? Okay? What would you do? Would you make sure you had all the weeds out of your garden? Or if your flower bed's like mine, that really needs to be done. Or would you make sure you got done that week-long project at the office that you know, boy, you could just finish it up before you died and not leave a job undone? Would you do that? Probably not. At least I hope not. If you only had 1 week to live, what would you do? I thought about that question, and I would do 3 things. I would prepare my heart for heaven. I would read the Bible and get excited about where I'm going. I would also spend precious time with family and friends. And I would also tell everybody I could about Jesus Christ, knowing it'd be my last chance to do it. Those are probably the 3 essential things that I would spend my time doing. I would not spend my time in the garden. I don't anyway. But my point being is not that you shouldn't spend time in the garden. It's not that you shouldn't work hard at work and do a good job and finish up your job at work. It's not that you shouldn't wash your car or do all of these other things that encompass our life. The point is that there are priorities to our lives. And when we, like Pascal wrote, invert those things, we are not living sensibly. And even when you are pulling weeds, you can be praying. You can still be focusing on the main priorities. Even when you're pulling weeds, you can be praying and thinking about that person you know that hasn't placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when you're washing your car, you know, you can worship the Lord in your heart. Or you can involve your family with that. Spend precious time with family and friends. There are still ways to incorporate the mundane with the essential. And we need to find ways to do that. Remember, if you only had one more week, you would do the essentials. They would come bubbling to the top, whatever they are. And if you don't know what they are, sit down real hard for a sit down and think real hard for a second. Yes, sit down real hard. Boom. Knock some sense into you. And think about what is essential in your life. If you only had one more week, what would you do? Whatever your answer is, that is what you need to devote your life to if you should live beyond this week for another 80 years. Again, listen one more time to Pascal. He said, "That passion may not harm us, let's act as if we only had 8 hours to live." In other words, this is your last day. And then he writes this, "If we ought to devote 8 hours to life, we ought to devote 100 years. So it's exactly what I've been saying, that whatever it is you'd spend the next 8 hours doing, do that for the next 100 years. If life is worth those 8 hours, life is worth doing that for 100 years, as long as you live. Now, I want to play a game with you. Let's say, and this could never happen, all right? Don't think, Wayne says people come back from hell. I'm not saying that, all right? But let's pretend for a second that those who have already died and who will be in hell could come back and live on the earth for an hour. What would they do? Well, you know for sure they'd place their faith in Jesus Christ, knowing the reality of what happens if you don't place your faith in Jesus. You know for sure they'd do that. Also, without a doubt, they would tell everybody they could. In fact, we even see that in the Bible, of a guy desiring to go back and to tell everybody lest they come to this place of torment. You probably also want to make amends with people that you would have died and not made amends with. It's a great little mental lesson to think about. But you know for sure that that's what they would do. Now, back to reality. That hour that they will never have, you have today. You have right now. If the Lord should tarry, that hour you have. Now look down in verse 27. Jesus continues to comfort them and he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Greater meaning in authority. Greater in authority than I. Jesus tells them, like he did all the way back in verse 1, he says, "I'm leaving my peace with you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. I told you I'm going away, but I'm also coming back for you." This is intended to be for him, for them, a means of comfort. And this is a great lesson that you get from prophecy, that prophecy gives peace amidst confusion. It does. Now, this may be an overstatement. I don't know how many times I've actually seen it, but I know it's at least this. I've seen Jaws probably at least 10 times, probably 20, but conservatively, I know at least 10 times. I have been fascinated ever since that movie came out with sharks, particularly great white sharks, and I'm also a scuba diver, which you might think is not two things that you would want to connect with one another. But Every time I see that movie, even though I know how it ends and the shark blows up, even though I know how it ends, I picture myself as that diver in that flimsy anti-shark cage, which when you have a shark that big is a misnomer. There is no anti-shark cage. But imagine myself gaping into these huge jaws, and my heart starts racing, and I get scared. Even though I know how the movie's going to end, I get so involved in it that I think, man, he's going to run out of air, he's going to choke. Think of all these things that are going to happen as he's breathing heavy, watching this shark. And yet I know how it's going to end. And when I remember that it's going to end, I calm down because I know how it's going to end. Now, here's the point of my little illustration. We know how it's all going to end. And no matter what it is that you're going through right now, the confusion that you're going through, much like the disciples were going through at this time, what do you mean you're going away? I thought you were the Messiah. What do you mean I'm going to deny you? You told me I was going to sit on a throne of Israel. All the confusion the disciples had, you and I have as well. Except we have it in different things. Lord, why did you allow this to happen? God, why am I hurting so much? God, why won't you let what I want to happen so badly, so quickly enough? All of these things we worry and we fret about, and yet we can look at exactly the same words Jesus told his distraught disciples and take it to our heart as well. Let not your heart be troubled. You know the end. You know how it's all going to end. One day, any day, all of this trouble is going to be over. And I'm going to come back and get you. And where I am, you're going to be forever and forever. Prophecy gives us a peace amidst confusion. You know, for us, the things we struggle with are not a big great white shark, 25-foot-long fish. It's a 75-year life, 85-year life. It's the finances. It's the friends. It's the endless to-do list. Some of these things just nibble at you like a little minnow. Don't you hate it when minnows nibble at you? And some of them, like a shark, will take a leg off, where you are permanently maimed emotionally. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You know the end of the story. You know we win. Focus on that. Remember, that can give you strength in the midst of the confusion. The last verse I'd like us to look at gives us one of the best principles for why we need to study prophecy, and that's verse 29. Jesus said, now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. One of the great benefits of having inside information about the future, what the Bible tells us about tomorrow, is that so when it happens, our faith can be strengthened. You want a great bit of encouragement? Get some kind of a reference book. And if you don't have one, email me and I'll send you a bunch of stuff, or write me and I'll send you a bunch of stuff, or call me or whatever and I'll get it to you. But look at a reference book that shows all of the fulfilled prophecies that talk about expecting Jesus Christ to come, and when he did come, boom, where he would be born, when he would be born, how he would be born, that he would die, that he would be raised. All prophesied hundreds of years, verifiably hundreds of years before he came. And the odds of all those prophecies being fulfilled in one person is absolutely no coincidence. You can have a great strengthening of your faith when you look at prophecy fulfilled. And you see, hey, God's one for one so far. So if he tells me, looking at the things that haven't been fulfilled yet, if he tells me coming in the future, this is what's going to happen, I know it's going to happen. Back in April, I read an article in the paper about the wine growers in France that got mad at the Weather Bureau there because the Weather Bureau failed to predict a storm that wiped out thousands of acres of their vines. And so they planned to sue the weather station because they didn't tell them, that they didn't give them fair warning. Sounds like something we do in America, doesn't it? Well, that's what happened in France. And I read that, I thought, that is the benefit of knowing prophecy. There's not going to be somebody with their lawyer in heaven going, hey, I wasn't warned about this, God. I'm going to sue you. Nope. We've got everything we need to know for life and godliness right here. In fact, a quarter of this book, when it was written, devoted to future things. You know, if you could know the future, you know, David was playing with us during the announcements. If you could know the future, what would you like to know? Would you like to know what the stock market's going to do next year? I would. That'd be great. I could make a killing financially, right? If you knew the future of what the stock market was going to do, you would benefit financially from that information. Well, we don't know that. But we do know the future in regard to God's plan for this world. That's what we're going to be talking about in the next 6 weeks. But the point is, God gives us this information, this inside information, to give us a benefit. If you know the future, you will benefit from that information. And that's why He's revealed to us that in the Scripture. Let's pray together, and I think the band's got a song they're going to sing for us afterwards. Our Lord, we bow before You today and thank You for the prophecy that's in the Bible. Many in our culture are ignorant of the Scripture, ignorant of the future, and even, Lord, many of us in the church look at prophecy as an irrelevant thing. But Lord, all Scripture is profitable, and we take Your word for that. And so we head into this series with expectation of what You will teach us about the future, about what is clear in Your word about the future, and ask that as we are struggling now with life and with kids and with diapers and with dishes and finances and friends and all these different things, that we, like the disciples discouraged in that upper room that night, might take great comfort from Your words. That we know the end of the story, and that regardless of the fray that we find ourselves in now, we know that one day You will return, that You will take all of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven, to the place You are preparing for us, and that where You are, we may also be forever. So I pray today, help us to not be discouraged, to not let our heart be troubled, for we know the truth. In Christ's name we pray.